ways, going to the Grand Palace Museum. Or for me, it's like looking at a painting, a reproduction of a painting that is in my office. And so if you've been in my office, you know that there's a reproduction. It was actually given to me by a young woman who was here a few years ago. And it's a reproduction of Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal Son. It's an astonishing painting. Henri Nouwen, who wrote a book on this painting, he was so riveted by it that he went to Leningrad and he just asked this was before the communist empire fell, he asked if he could just sit and look at the picture because he was so enthralled with it, and he wrote a lovely book about it. And so similarly, I would say that that's what Ruth is like. I mean, it just seems like a very simple, ordinary story when you first read it. But as you begin to probe it, you begin to see that there are just layer upon layer of meaning. It truly is a masterpiece. And so we want to look today at the same text we did a week ago, but to draw out a new theme. And the theme that we want to look at today is probably one of the most practical themes that any of us can ever address in our lives. And you say, well, what is it? And the theme is, how do you learn to love? How do you love perseveringly and enduringly when it's really hard? And so we've called this message, Love Without an Exit Strategy. Because the teaching about love in the book of Ruth goes against almost all of popular culture, almost all the things that we hear and the songs that we enjoy, and certainly in almost all the movies or the things that we see in television dramas. Because how would the world define love? And the answer is very simple. It defines it as a feeling. And the message of it is that when the feeling is gone, well, then the love must be gone. And so I read a little book on the book of Ruth, and I'll recommend it to you. It's a little book by Paul Miller. He wrote the wonderful book on prayer that some of us read 2 or 3 years ago, and this one is just as good. And so at the beginning of the book, he talks about a man who had left his wife. And the man said, I'm good at starting to love, but really hard at the follow-through. And he asked him why he had left his wife. And he said, well, I was just so overwhelmed by the black hole of her needs. And actually, his wife had actually, through the crisis, had come to see some things in herself and was repenting of some things. But by this time, her husband was gone because he had met somebody else. And of course, the adage was, well, the feeling's gone, so therefore there's nothing left for me to be able to love. And so also much of modern pop culture would say that it's you only discover your authentic self when you follow your feelings. But the Bible goes against that. And we're going to look at what it means, and we're going to look at what it says about how to learn to love in very difficult situations. And so there's a concept in the book of Ruth that you could actually use to outline the entire book. It's actually a word for love that comes from the Hebrew. It's called hesed. It's hesed, or steadfast, faithful love. And this is a word that actually describes God. God uses it again and again in the Bible as a description of his kind of love. And you'll notice that it's here in several places in Ruth, but I'll just cite one of them right here in verse 8. Where Naomi says, she says to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly, or hesed, with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And if maybe there's one lesson for all of us to learn, it's to learn what that word means. What is hesed love? Now, the word hesed literally means God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Here are a few other passages. I just put one of them up, but there are some others that will draw out the meaning of hesed. Exodus 15:13. This is where Moses says, "It is in your unfailing love that you will lead the people you have redeemed." Now that's a word that all of us should want to understand. Unfailing love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, and you have it there on the screen, says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." The word there is hesed. "Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." In another place, when God was talking about his love for Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy, this is how he described it. He said, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he had made to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so if you ask the question, why is it that God loved the Jewish people? There's only one answer: just because he loved them. If you ask yourself, why am I here? Why have I become a Christian? What special love has he set upon me, and what is the reason for it? There is only one answer: he just loved you because he loved you. That's the only response. And Naomi talks about this in chapter 2, verse 20. She says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." The word for kindness is the same word, hesed. Now, if you go over to the New Testament takes it even further. And so in 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, John says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also so to love one another." And so the teaching of the Bible is that if you're looking for real love that's enduring, the love that 1 Corinthians says bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, you get that in the person of God. And I think that's one of the reasons why we come on a Sunday morning, is to be able to get this supernatural love, because all of us have situations where it's difficult to love. And so in this story, you find that actually the characters in here, and there are three main ones. There's Naomi, there's Ruth, and in a short time we'll meet this handsome guy by the name of Boaz, or, you know, I guess we think he's a handsome guy. I don't know, it doesn't say he's a handsome guy. I think he was a short handsome guy, you know, right? A short handsome guy, isn't that what they usually are? We'll meet these characters. And what you will see about all of them is that they are able in different ways to demonstrate this hesed kind of love. Now, on the one hand, you notice that Naomi does it with Ruth. I mean, Naomi is as to the bottom of the barrel as you could possibly get. Her husband has died, her two sons have died, and she has no sons, no grandchildren left. And this is the absolute end of her life. In traditional Chinese culture, many cultures in the world, you know, your life is connected to your family. Having children who will be able to prolong the family name. Naomi has got nothing. She's returning to her home country. Probably feels a little bit of a sense of shame, because, you know, they weren't really supposed to go down to Moab, a pagan country where they worshiped the god Chemosh, a god to whom they offered their children as an offering in certain instances. They really shouldn't have gone there, and they certainly shouldn't have sojourned or stayed there for the 10 years that they did. And so Naomi is returning. She's going home. It's really, in some ways, a book about repentance. Repentance is coming home to God. But she's got nothing. I mean, she's got her two daughters-in-law, and they've got nothing. And so what she does is, in this passage, is she actually tries to give hesed love to each of them. How does she do it? She says to them, You got to go home. You've got to go back to Moab. I mean, you got a chance up for a life there. Maybe you can remarry. Maybe you can have children. And so in a sense, she is dying to herself. She really needs these young women to be with her, to help her out. She's gotten older. She can't work in the same way that she could have worked in days past. But she's willing, in a sense, to die to herself that they might have a life. That's Naomi's chesed. But Ruth will not be outdone by Naomi. She out-chesed's Naomi. And so Orpah goes back, but Ruth clings to Naomi. And so you see it here in the passage. Ruth says to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." But when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. I mean, she could have just said, "I'm going to stay with you," but instead she gives this amazing piece of poetry that is used in all kinds of wedding services. "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will go. I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." She clings to Naomi. This is remarkable. And the reason it's remarkable is usually when people emigrate to a foreign land, they go there expecting a better future. I mean, I thought about this. My grandparents, they emigrated to America from Russia, Odessa, Russia, in the early 1900s. And you know, when they said goodbye to people, they said goodbye for the last time. I mean, I thought about that. What that would feel like, to say goodbye to family members knowing that you would never see them again. And you would get on a ship and you would sail across the ocean to a place in New York City called Ellis Island, where people would be processed. I visited there a couple of years ago with my family, and we went through and saw all the pictures of different kinds of people who emigrated to that place, and I couldn't not help but think about my grandparents who came there on an ocean liner years ago. But why did they come? To be able to find a better future. Now, I don't understand why. They went to North Dakota. That doesn't sound to me at all like a better future. But that's where they went, thinking that, well, life will be better here. But for Ruth to leave Moab and to go back to Israel, back to Bethlehem, or not back because she hadn't come from there, Naomi had, that was really, in a sense, saying that this is the end of my life. Because she didn't have anything. All she had was Naomi. Not only that, she was a Moabitess. She would have been a foreigner in a strange land. She would have had to listen to the ethnic jokes that usually take place in communities where you are an outsider. But in spite of that, she sees through the deaths that they've all experienced. She sees through the poverty that she will likely experience. She sees through the social costs. And she sees a purpose, a place, a people, and a God. And she isn't just going to take a short trip. I mean, you might have thought, well, she'll go up with Naomi, she'll get Naomi settled, and then she'll go back to her country. But she says no. She cuts off all of her exits, and she says, "Where you die, I will die." And so she clings to Naomi, and somehow in the clinging and in the crying and in the choosing, she meets God. If you want to know where to meet God, it's in the clinging, and it's in the crying, and it's in the choosing to follow Jesus. But that's another message. Now, one commentator on Ruth said this. This commentator said that Ruth's commitment, in some ways, is even greater than Abraham's. You remember Abraham, and we talked about a little bit earlier, Michelle did, you know, that Abraham went out from his country not knowing where he was going. Well, at least Abraham had the promise of God. But Ruth, at this point, she doesn't really know anything. And this commentator said, changing your identity in this manner was almost inconceivable in this time. The ancient world had no mechanics for religious conversion or a change of citizenship. The idea was unthinkable. Religion and peoplehood defined by one's ethnic identity, and this could not be changed any more than you could change the color of your skin. And so, what is Ruth doing here? Well, she's literally dying to herself. There is a sense in which she's taking up her cross to follow. She's giving up her life so that Naomi can find a life. And in a sense, she's a picture of Jesus, who gives up his life that we can have life. But you say, well, how does this relate to where we are? Well, all of us have difficult relationships, don't we? It can be in our family. Maybe it can be in a marriage that started out well, but now has gotten to be very colorless and dry and difficult, and you're finding it difficult to continue to love and to hang in there. Or maybe it's being single and wanting to get married, but the right Christian brother or sister has not come along. And so you're saying to yourself, how can I endure? How can I continue to love God and not compromise my principles? Where do you find enduring love? And the answer, I think, is found in the book of Ruth. And so this morning, I've given you the setting and the story here. I want to give us five things that can help us to endure in love. Here they are. What Ruth has is she has a promise, she has providence, she has provision, she has prayer, and then she has the hope of redemption. I couldn't come up with a fifth P there. I tried hard, but I couldn't come up with one. But I want to show you how from this book it is these things that were of help to Ruth, and I want to show you how they can be of help to you to learn how to love. Wouldn't it be great if every person learned how to love? Have you ever gone to a college and ever seen a class that was offered that was called Love 101? Or Love 201? Or Love 301? No. But in reality, is there anything that is more important than that, than to learn to love? I mean, the Bible says that the greatest of these is love. But how do you love? And I think the answer is found in these things. Well, first of all, promise. And we've already gone over this, but let me just mention it again. And that is, you got to find a love that is outside of yourself. Because human love will always run dry. And so the Bible promises a love that is supernatural. It is this chesed love of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 talks about it. It says this, that even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us not because we were lovable. We were sinners and he was perfect. But yet that didn't keep him from emigrating from heaven to earth. That was the ultimate emigration. And you talk about somebody who went, you know, not to have a better future, but a worse one. Nobody did that more than Jesus. One author on Ruth's commitment says this, Ruth's response is not a spur-of-the-moment promise, but a studied commitment to follow Yahweh. Ruth has done chesed love with Jehovah before she does chesed love with Naomi. This is how it works. Faith comes before love. And so there's a sense, I mean, I think you know that in a lot of popular culture, there's a temptation to put love at the center. But Ruth does something else. She puts God at the center. And that's where we have to start. But then there's another thing here, and it's the idea of providence. And we mentioned this last week, and providence is a word that all of us need to know. Because in this story, the characters again, the main ones, are, as we've said, are Ruth and Naomi. We'll meet Boaz. But the biggest character in the story, the greatest, the real hero of the story, is God. And if you just read the story, and I'd encourage you just to read through it this week if you haven't done so already, and to read it again and look for the real hero. Because in the background, there is someone who is weaving the circumstances of her life together. And as you come down here toward the end of the chapter, as Naomi goes home and as she pours out her lamentation, her complaint against God, it ends chapter 1, as we noted last week, where it says that, "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, the first part of the chapter talks about how there was a famine. At the end of chapter 1, it says, "And they came to Bethlehem," and it was the time of barley harvest. And just in that little word, there is a promise. There's hope there. God is doing something. And so we want to hang in there and read the story to find out what happens. And really, the rest of the book, if you wanted to give a caption or a title for it, you could say it's about finding God in your luck. I mean, people say, "Oh, you really got lucky there." Well, the Bible doesn't know anything about luck. That's kind of a secular word, but for our purposes, it's okay. It means finding God in your luck. Because as you read the story, you find interesting references, like in chapter 2, verse 3. If you have your Bible open, you can see it. What does it say? It says, Ruth gets up to go glean in the fields. And then it says, "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she just happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." Just happened. Happens to come to the right field. Just happens that the person who owns the field is Boaz, who just happens to be a near relative of Naomi. And so behind the story is this weaving, this person who is bringing things together. And you say, well, what does it mean? It means that you should be always looking for God. Always looking for God. Last week we said that God was all over the first chapter. Where to look for God? God was there in the food. God was there in the friend. God was there in the community. God was there in the farm. And so you need to keep your lookout for God. And that's called providence, because he's working, again, as Romans says, all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And then, if you know that there is this supernatural love in the heart of God that is actually available to his people, and if you know that this same personal God is working out things for the good of his people, then what should you be doing all the time? And the answer to that is you should be constantly praying. And actually, you'll find that, again, all throughout the book. It's woven through here because there are constant references to God. For instance, Naomi, she goes home. She's an upset. She's a bitter woman. But she gets her body to the right place. And as she gets there, she pours out her lamentation to her friends, her complaint that God has dealt bitterly with her. But the fact that she's able to pour out her heart is a good thing. She isn't slammed for that. Because what she's really saying is, I don't understand what's going on here, but I will wait for God's answer, and I will wait for his manner of trying to work this out. But then you go on through here, and you'll find other that they're usually in the form of benedictions. You know what a benediction is? At the end of the service, I will stand here and oftentimes say, "And now, you know, something to the effect, now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace." That's a benediction. It's a prayer that God will bless you. And you'll find that all through here that there are benedictions that are said. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 4. Here you have Boaz, who has an employer, and he goes to the workplace to speak to the workers. And he says to them, "The Lord be with you." Wouldn't it be great if you went to work tomorrow morning and your boss came into the workplace and said, "The Lord be with you." And then you replied and said, "Well, look, the Lord bless you." That'd be a good way to start the day off, wouldn't it? Well, that's what happens here. And so what you find here is you find this benediction, this blessing that is given from one person to another. And it's a kind of prayer. It's saying, God, bless this person. Be good to this person. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz says to Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given us by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then Naomi speaks to Boaz, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And then in chapter 3, verse 10, Boaz says to Ruth, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first." And then in chapter 4, verse 13, the women say to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." This is just woven through the story, in and out. And what is it telling us? It's telling us, no matter what your circumstances, no matter how difficult they are, don't just check out of the story. I mean, you know, isn't that the temptation? You know, we come to church, and maybe we're trying to figure out what Christianity is. And we think, well, I'm going to try Christianity out. And God will take us even with that kind of self-centered kind of motivation. I'm going to check it out, and maybe we come for a while, and maybe we make some kind of a commitment, and then life gets difficult and gets hard, and we begin to feel a little like Naomi, and we think to ourselves, you know, God isn't working for me, as if, you know, we were the center of the universe. And then we just kind of check out. We stop going to that church. We stop praying. We stop reading our Bible. We have left the story. And I think one of the great messages of the book of Ruth is that Ruth and Naomi never check out. They stay in the story, even with their lamentation, even with their confusion. They go home. And it's a reminder to me, and something I always tell people in counseling sessions, that if you're going through difficult times and you are tempted just to check out, to get your body to the right places. That's what Naomi does. She gets her body to the right place. She goes back to Bethlehem. And similarly with us, you know, no matter what confusion, no matter what question, no matter what trials, get your body to the right place. What do I mean by that? Get your Bible, your body to the Bible. Get your body to prayer. Get your body to church, to the sacraments, the Lord's Supper. Get your body to a place where you pour out your lamentation with a Christian friend so that you can get encouragement and support. And times when you can't even hold your hands up to pray, they can help you to hold your hands up. And you keep praying. You keep crying out to God. And sometimes all you can say is, "Lord, I don't understand." That's an okay prayer. And you'll find there are all kinds of people in the Bible who can only pray that way. And so Naomi, she keeps praying. She's a grumpy woman at this stage. But she comes with her grumpiness, and she goes home, and they keep praying. And then there's this other thing, and that is, behind the scenes, there is a God who wants to bring provision. And so it's barley season, and so there's God visits his people with food. And it's a reminder that this God is concerned for us. He says that if God will take care of the sparrows, how much more will he take care of you? We should be reminded of the verse that says, "My God will supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus." We should preach to ourselves Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all things?" And so as the story goes on, what happens? Oh, just by chance, quote unquote, she ends up at this field. Just by chance, she meets this person by the name of Boaz. And I'm not trying to suggest that every story ends up like Ruth's. I'm not suggesting that there's kind of a fairy tale ending to all of our lives. For some of us, some of the answers will only be given when we are at home with God in eternity. But this is the God that we serve. And then finally, this last word, and we have to conclude here, and that is the hope of redemption. The hope of redemption. And what we should be reminded of is if there is this supernatural love, and if there is this providence that is working in our behalf, and if there is this constant prayer, this enduring prayer, and the hope of the provision of God's grace, ultimately, with all of God's people, there is redemption. And so here are just four takeaways, and this actually comes from Paul Miller's little book on the book of Ruth. He says this, for the person that understands these things, we don't know when redemption will come. Moreover, we don't know what the redemption will look like. And so we should never demand what shape it should take or the timing of the redemption. But in the meantime, we are to embrace the path of death as the path to resurrection. Because there's a certain sense in which death is at the center of love. And there's a certain sense in which Ruth and Naomi have to die to themselves to be able to discover this love. And then finally, if you endure with his love, redemption will always come. That's the hope that every Christian has. Now, isn't it great to be able to come to the book of Ruth and to be able to know that the center of life is not our feelings that change all the time, but that we can base our life on the promise of God and the provision of God, and that we can endure. The book of Ruth is about redemption. And in this book, as we'll look at a little bit later, we'll see that there are three redeemers. There's Ruth, yes, she's a redeemer in Naomi's life. There's this guy named Boaz that we've introduced. And in the background, there's another redeemer. And it's actually the redeemer that we're worshiping here today. And his name is Jesus. As I thought about this morning, I wish I would have suggested to the worship team that we sing Keith Green's old song called There Is a Redeemer. Remember how it goes? There is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, hope for sinners slain. That's the real hero of the book of Ruth, this Redeemer. And I hope that all of us know him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the promise of enduring love. Some of us are in difficult circumstances in our lives, in our marriages, as single people, maybe as students. There are difficulties that we're facing in relationships. Some of us are tempted just to check out of our relationship with you. It's hard for us to sing these songs on a Sunday morning. But Lord, I pray that you would make us people like Ruth and Naomi, who are built upon the rock, built upon the Redeemer, and to be able to have in the center of our being this enduring love that never fails. Help us, Lord, to learn to love and to cling to you as these dear people did. In your name we pray. Amen.